Well, good morning, ladies. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you out again, and blessing to see all of you this morning. So let's open with a word of prayer before we begin. Lord, thank you so much again for this time to study your word in the book of Philippians, and pray that you'll continue to open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. Open our heart to just be receptive to the things you want to teach us. And help us, Lord, to grow in our faith and mature and bear fruit and be godly Christian women. And we thank you, Lord, for this study and pray that you will bless this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we saw how the Lord led Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to Philippi, sharing the gospel with a small group of women by the riverside. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, and Lydia was saved along with her household, and the Philippian church was born. So as we continue in our study this morning in the introduction to the Philippian church, we see that Satan is quick to hinder, quick to react, and to try to hinder the work. First, by trying to infiltrate the young church with the demon-possessed slave girl, and then secondly, by trying to destroy the church through persecution. These are always Satan's ways of attack: infiltration to attack the church from within, and persecution to attack the church from without. But God used both of these attempts to strengthen and to help build the Philippian church. So we're going to be looking again this morning at Acts chapter 16, verse 16, if you want to turn there. We're going to be looking first of all at the slave girl, verses 16 to 18, persecution, verses 19 to 24, from persecution to praise, verses 25 to 29, believe and be saved, verses 30 to 34, and released and refreshed, verses 35 to 40. So let's look first of all at the slave girl in verses 16 to 18. And it came to pass as we went to prayer that a certain maid possessed with a spirit of divination meant us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, crying, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." So we see this poor girl. She was demon-possessed. She was property of her masters. Her life was not her own, and her fortune-telling made money for them. And it's not unlike girls today that unfortunately are trapped in sex trade and prostitution. They are properties of their owners. They're making money for them, and they're trapped in their sin. And only Jesus can set them free, right? Now, I'm quoting David Guzik because he gave a really good explanation of the spirit of divination. It says, "This girl, though demon-possessed, was a source of profit for her owners as a fortune teller, because demons gave her supernatural insight into the lives of others. Today, much of what fortune tellers and psychics do is only a money-making scam. And when it is true and has supernatural origin as opposed to clever, insightful guessing, there is no doubt that it is inspired by demons. And there are still those today who are possessed with a spirit of divination." I go on with David Guzik to say, "But how can demons tell the future? Because demons are created beings, not God themselves. We surmise that they cannot read minds and not actually tell the future, but they can read and predict human behavior and can attempt to steer events toward a previously predicted conclusion. So I thought that was a really good explanation of fortune telling. But this poor girl who was owned by these masters and was a fortune teller, she began to follow Paul and Silas and the group, and she cried, "These servants are the Most High God, servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation." Now, was she helping to share the gospel? No, the enemy was trying to undermine their message and trying to associate with them. And what she said, of course, was true. They're servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation. But the whole plot was to defeat the gospel. Satan's strategy was to infiltrate or make an alliance to associate her with God's servants in the minds of the people. Lehman Strauss says, if the devil can associate a preacher, a missionary, or any child of God with anything wrong or worldly, he can cripple their influence for God. Now, even Jesus refused the testimony of demons when they shouted out who he was. In Luke 4:41, it says, the demons also came out of many crying and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. So the Lord didn't want the devil advertising for him, and neither did Paul want the devil advertising for him. So in verse 18, it says that Paul, being grieved or annoyed by her, cast the demon out in the name of Jesus. For Jesus is the conqueror and the victor over Satan's hosts, right? And where it says that it came out the same hour, that means immediately, then and there, she was delivered. Now the question is, did she get saved? The scripture doesn't really tell us. You would think that after the Lord delivered her of this demon, that she would fall down and worship him and thank him for delivering her from demon possession. But the scripture doesn't really say, so we don't really know for sure, but we're going to kind of assume that she did get saved through this lesson. Jesus talked about if you cast out a demon out of someone and they don't ask Jesus into their heart, the house is clean, but there's seven more demons that come back in. So Warren Worsby said, it's not enough to clean the house. We must invite in the right tenant. We need to be born again and invite Jesus in. So even though the Lord made these demons flee from her, we're hoping that she invited the Lord in, or more demons could possibly come in. So, unable to hinder the gospel through alliance, the enemy now attacks with opposition. So let's read verses 19 to 24 on persecution. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So it says in verse 19 that the hope of her masters, their gain, was gone, and their masters, instead of rejoicing in her deliverance, were angry for their loss of income. And it reminds us of the story of the demonic of Gadara in Mark 5, who, do you remember, he was kind of a wild man. He was demon-possessed for a long time. He lived in tombs. He couldn't be bound even with chains. He would break those. He ran night and day crying and cutting himself with stones, and he was naked. And this poor man was, you know, in such a bondage. But the Lord came and delivered these demons out of him, and he cast the demons into, remember, 2,000 swine. But the people there, when they saw this man change, that he was clothed and in his right mind, they were angry at the Lord. They were bummed out about their swine because they'd lost their business. They cared more about the pigs than about people. And isn't that sad? But that's how these masters were for this poor girl. So they caught Paul and Silas. Now, Luke and Timothy aren't mentioned here, so it's possible that they maybe escaped. And so they only captured Paul and Silas. They drew them into the marketplace, which is the center of the city's public life. Now, the slave owners were clever. They accused them of teaching customs against the Roman law. And there was a law that forbade Roman citizens to practice any foreign religion that had not been sanctified by the state. But in reality, they really didn't care about the law. They only cared about the money that they lost. But they incited a riot, and they ended up beating Paul and Silas and casting them into the inner prison, which was the maximum security. They put their feet fast in stocks. Now, stocks were two holes for their legs that could be forced apart to cause the most pain, discomfort, and cramping. And they also beat them. Their backs were torn and beaten. This is the first of Paul's three floggings. Their feet were in stocks. It was at midnight, and they were probably cold and hungry, but they had no groans but songs. And that's just amazing to me, to think of all that they had been put through, being beaten, thrown in, tortured, and yet they turned to the Lord in worship. So let's read from persecution to praise in verse 25 to 29. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto the Lord, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, and drew out his sword, would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." And then he called for a light and sprang in, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. So instead of complaining and being bummed out, they prayed and praised the Lord. And it just shows us what their relationship with the Lord was like. Paul definitely put into practice the things that he taught. He said, in everything, give thanks, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and to rejoice in the Lord always, in Philippians 4:4. And that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, in Romans 8:28. Now, when things go wrong with us, we usually don't start praising, right? We're usually bummed out, and we're usually consumed with what is going on and weighted down and heavy. But they began to praise the Lord. And you know, when we begin to praise the Lord, it changes our perspective, right? It changes our focus. We stop dwelling on our problems and the things that are wrong and the things that are bumming us out, and we start realizing who the Lord is, worshiping Him, knowing that He's in control, knowing that He's allowed this for a purpose. And since I've been studying this, I've been trying, you know, with the Lord's help, to be a little more aware of that, you know, instead of when things go wrong or something happens that I'm bummed out about, to just kind of stop and go, Lord, I'm just going to praise You because I know You brought this for a reason. You know all about it. You're going to work everything for my good. And I'm definitely not reached perfection in that yet, but you know, it makes you more aware of just praising, and it gives us a better focus just to turn praise music on, get our focus on the Lord. And the Lord speaks of rejoicing more in Philippians than in any other epistle. Now, Paul was so excited to just take the gospel to the people that had never heard it that he didn't even really care about his beatings. Satan's persecution didn't affect them. It only encouraged them to trust and praise the Lord. They turned persecution into praise. And that's just so unlike us today, because we're so easily shaken by even the smallest things that go wrong. And the Lord help us to just react like Paul and trust and in praise and realizing that He is in control. And I love it that it was at midnight. You know, at midnight, you're tired. They'd had a long day preaching the gospel, casting out a demon, being beaten by a crowd, you know, and thrown into a prison. So it's at night, and yet the Lord gives them songs. And I love that the Lord gave them songs in the night. In Job 35:10, it says, He gives me songs in the night. And in Psalm 42:8, and in the night, my song shall be with me. His song shall be with me. Now, I know of a lot of you as older women have trouble sleeping sometimes. And a lot of times we don't sleep good because maybe we're in pain or we're worrying about things, or things are waking us up in the middle of the night and our thoughts, we start worrying. And you know, what a blessing it is to just start thinking of a song that you can sing to the Lord at that time. You know, when your mind starts worrying, when you're up, when you awaken, start singing to the Lord songs in the night. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, it's easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God, and they are not the power of men. When you're going through deep waters, when you're overwhelmed by grief or fiery trials, can you praise the Lord? Warren Worsby says, no, no matter how dark the night, dawn will come. No matter how heavy your heart, one day there will be a song. And do you know that there is no circumstance where the Lord cannot sustain you? There's no trial that He cannot bring you through. And there's no pain or grief so great that He cannot give you joy. Now, this summer I had my little granddaughter Caitlin over. She's 7, and we watched the movie Pollyanna. She had never seen that before. And I love the story of Pollyanna because she teaches people the glad game, and she teaches them to be thankful and to think of things that they can be glad about, because all the people in the town and in her Aunt Polly's house were grumbling and complaining about everything, and Pollyanna taught them to be thankful. Well, you can be thankful about this, and you can be thankful about that, and she taught the whole town to play the glad game. So I think we as Christians, we need to play the glad game. You know, we need to not be bummed out about thinking about all of our problems and our bummers, but to start thinking about what we can be glad about and thankful to the Lord, what we can thank him for. There's so many things that we can be thankful for. So in verse 25, it says that the prisoners heard them. They heard them praying and praising the Lord. And yes, the world is watching and listening to us, just like these prisoners. The world is watching us to see how do these Christians react when trouble comes their way. Are they just fair weather Christians? Are they shaken by troubles? And you know, we can be just such a testimony to unbelievers when we do go through hard times, the way that we react, the way that we trust the Lord, the peace that we have, the joy we have in the midst of troubles and hard times, because they're watching us. They want to see, is this God of theirs really real? Does this faith really have anything real? And the prisoners saw that they had something in their hearts that no beating, no stocks, and no prison could take away. So in verse 26, the Lord sent a earthquake, and the foundation of the prison shook, and the doors were open, and the prisoners were loosed from their restraints. Now, Paul and Silas could have seen the earthquake as the Lord providing a way for them to escape, you know. Praise the Lord, he's letting us out. But they cared more about the life of the jailer than their own. And why didn't the prisoners escape? We don't really know, but maybe they were so stunned by the earthquake, or maybe they feared the consequences of being recaptured, or maybe Paul and Silas kept them from fleeing. Now the jailer, awakened from his sleep by the earthquake, seeing the prison doors open, thought the prisoners had escaped and tried to kill himself in despair. Because under Roman law, he was responsible for the prisoners. If he lost the prisoners, then he lost his life. But Paul stopped him by calling out, "Don't hurt yourself, we're all here." And the jailer came in trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. His defenses were broken down and his heart was now opened. So let's look at believe and be saved, verse 30 to 34. And and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. So no doubt the jailer knew the message that Paul had preached. Maybe he heard him. And he heard them singing praise songs. And the jailer was so impressed by Paul and Silas's witness, that their joy and misery, the love they showed, that he wanted to know their Savior. And that's how the Lord wants our lives to be. Such a testimony that others would want to know our Savior. So bringing them out of the prison, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, wouldn't you love to hear that from some of your family members and friends that you have been praying for? I know I would. But, you know, the Lord has his timing, and sometimes we have to be patient and prayerful, and we have to wait for the Lord to work in their lives. My sister is not a Christian, and I've been praying for her I've been a Christian for 46 years, so I've been praying for her that long. But she kind of got mad at me for talking to her too much about the Lord and told me, "You can't talk to me anymore about Jesus." So I'm like, okay. So I just pray for her and I try to be a good witness, but this summer I went up to visit her. She's in Washington, and she has a new boyfriend. Well, anyways, he was asking me quite a bit about the church, and I was amazed. You know, I said, oh, yeah, this is great. You know, I'm telling him all about the church and everything, and then we had this dinner with several friends around a table, and he just kind of came up out of the blue, and he goes, I heard that when you die, you just come back again as, you know, you're reincarnated. And I was like, I go, oh, no. I said, no, that's not what happens. I said, no, you either go to heaven if you know Jesus and you're born again, or you're separated from him for all eternity, you know. And he goes, well, what do you mean by born again? And I thought, oh, my sister is going to be steaming, you know. And I go, well, I said, that's when you accept Christ as your Savior. He died on the cross for you. And I explained about being born again and makes you a new person. And then he goes, so that happens when you die? And my sister, which is right next to me, she goes, no, you have to do that before you die. And I was like, yes. So I was like, praise God, you know. So he does open doors, and we just have to wait and pray. And, you know, just keep praying for our family. But this jailer was ripe, and he was ready to hear how he could be saved. So, like Paul, do we answer to our unsaved families when they say, when they say, how can we be saved? How would we answer that question? Do we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved? In John 20:31, it says, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. The gospel is so simple, but very powerful, that even a child can be saved. And belief is not just a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge. Belief means to put your trust in, to rely on, and to commit yourself to. In Romans 8, 9, and 10, it says, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Bishop John Taylor Smith used to tell how, when he was a chaplain general of the British Army, the candidates for chaplaincy were brought in to him and always had to answer one question. Now, I want you to show me how you would deal with a man. We will suppose that I'm a soldier who's been wounded on the battlefield, and I have only 3 minutes to live, and I'm afraid to die because I don't know Christ. Tell me, how may I be saved and die with the assurance that all is well? If the applicant began to beat about the bush and tell about the true church and its ordinances and so on, the good bishop would say, that won't do. I have only 3 minutes to live. Tell me what I must do. And as long as Bishop Smith was chaplain general, unless a candidate could answer that question, he could not become a chaplain in the army. Now, what answer would you give a man with only 3 minutes to live? Can you find a better one than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved? So let's look at verses 31 and 32. And they said to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house. And they spoke to him the word of the Lord to all that were in the house. It says, and your house will be saved. Now, this does not mean that the jailer's household would be automatically saved. The fact that the word of the Lord was proclaimed to the whole household in verse 32 shows that the belief required of the jailer was necessary for them too. because it says that they spoke the word of the Lord unto all his house. So this promise was to the jailer. But we can trust and we can pray for the salvation of our families, right? Now, I know when I first became a Christian, the reality that my whole family was not saved was unbearable. I cried for days and weeks, and it seemed like months, just the reality, thinking about my mom, my dad, my sister, my aunts, uncles, my cousins, none of them knew the Lord. And just that reality was so heavy on my heart. But I began to realize, you know, the only way they're going to get saved is for me to pray for them, for me to be a good witness to them, and to live a Christian life and to have opportunities to share with them. And so that's all that we can do. We can trust the Lord to work, and we can pray, and we can be a witness, and we can ask the Lord to work with our families to bring them. Now, the proof of the jailer's conversion was seen in his actions. First of all, by washing their stripes. The jailer washed their stripes because he was washed from his sins. And secondly, he and his family were baptized. And then thirdly, he brought Paul and Silas into his house, and he served them food at his table. Now, this was all going on in the early morning hours. You know, he brought Paul and Silas into his home. He washed their stripes, their wounds. Him and his family were baptized. And then they served them food at his table. Now, after that, in verses 35 to 40, they were released, and it's called released and refreshed. But I'm not going to read that to you. I'm just going to relay it to you. Paul and Silas then returned to the prison, willing to spare the jailer's life from death. Because when they went back to the prison, when the authorities came, they would all be there and that the jailer would be safe. But the authorities sent to release them. Paul informed them that they were Roman citizens and that they never should have been beaten without a trial in court. And possibly Paul did this to protect the freedom and future of the church that was going to be left behind. And then in verse 40, it says that they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So they went to Lydia's house. Remember Lydia from last week? The sailor of purple, the businesswoman, the wealthy woman who probably had a big home and lots of servants, and probably where the Philippian church, the few believers that were there, began to gather. So it says that they comforted them. So Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy, comforted the believers. You would think it would have been the other way around, right? That they would have comforted them from all that they had been through, but they comforted the believers. And who were the brethren there in Philippi? There was Lydia, the wealthy businesswoman, and hopefully the slave girl who owned nothing before, not even herself. And there was the jailer and his family. The jailer was a blue-collar worker, the middle-class man, the family man. So there were the rich, the poor, the slave, the free, the male, the female, all one in Christ, and all who made up the first European church in Philippi. So what a blessing that is. Now, lessons that we can learn from this is not to neglect any social or economic class when we're sharing the gospel. All of these were from different classes, yet all were changed by the very same gospel, right? Now, a lot of times, maybe we steer away from people that look well-to-do or put together. Oh, they don't need the Lord, you know? We maybe lean towards a homeless person or something. They really, you know, need the Lord. They all need the Lord. every class, every economic class and social person needs the gospel, and we need to be sure to share with the rich and the poor and the in-between, because they're all empty, right, without Christ, and they all need their sins forgiven. And secondly, we can learn from this study to be like Paul and Silas, to have victory in all of our circumstances. How can we turn our persecution and trials into praise? We can turn our trials into praise by having confidence and trust in the Lord, knowing that He loves us, He knows all about it. He's allowed it for a reason, He's under control, and He's working all things for the good. Even though you can't see what He's doing, Paul and Silas couldn't see what was going to be happening that very night and the next day. The Lord didn't tell them, well, you're going to be in prison here, but be a good witness. Pray and praise, you know, be a witness for me because this jailer is going to get saved. You know, they didn't know. We don't know either. So we just have to trust the Lord in the things that we can't see, but we can begin to praise Him and trust Him and rely on Him. And the key to having joy in every circumstance in our life is to be filled with the Spirit. Stott says, joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and yielding to His control produces songs of joy. The problem with sad, miserable Christians is not their circumstances, but the lack of living a Spirit-controlled life. So Lord, help us to be like Paul and to go from persecution to praise to reproduction, because the church grew from them going from persecution, praise, to reproduction. So let's pray. Thank You, Lord, so very much for this lesson, and pray that You would just help us, Lord, to be able to trust You, Lord, when the trials come, difficult days, hard times, Lord, that we could know that we're in Your hands and that You have a plan and a purpose, that we could be able to praise You, Lord, in the difficult days, and that we could be a witness for You to those around us that don't know You. We could be an example, and that You would help us, Lord, to be an example to our unsaved families, be able to lead them to You, and we pray that You would work in their hearts to draw them to Yourself, Lord. Bless our group time, bless our discussion, and thank You, Lord, for this study. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.